Let's just seek the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the evening you've given to us, Lord. We thank you so much. And Lord, as I even just stop and pause and look around this room, this building that you've placed us in, I'm blown away, Father, that you have blessed us in the manner that you blessed us. And Lord, may it never, ever, ever, please come across from us that we are not grateful for what it is you have provided for us, Lord. And may we always be good stewards of it. I thank you for the men, Father, each day that are here that take part in fixing things up and working on things, Lord, and they do it as unto you. And so, Father, I pray you would continue to bless them in their endeavors. I thank you for each and every person who contribute, Lord, those who give of their time and their talents and also of their money, Father. I pray a blessing upon them. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Father, how you have just amazed us by filling us with that power, Lord, to be able to live in this world in the manner that we should live. God, I pray that we would each and every day of our lives walk in the power of the Spirit, not satisfy the flesh. Lord, we know it's a difficult task. Lord, and in our flesh, Father, we fail miserably. But when we rely on you, Lord, we know, God, that we are more than conquerors. We can overcome, and I thank you for that. Lord, as we continue on this journey with Moses and the children of Israel, I pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to the parallels, and Father, that we would then be able to live them out in the world that we live in, Lord. Father, we ask for the soon return of your son, Jesus. Lord, rapture us out of here. Lord, if today, Father, no regrets, God will go. And Lord, we look forward to being with him and to fellowshipping with him. So thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. Father, we thank you for the everything you give to us. And as we give back a portion of it, Lord, I pray we would do it with hearts that are cheerful and glad. Father, knowing that it goes to further your kingdom, your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we are in the book of Exodus tonight, and we're in chapter 17. In case you just started this journey with us, if you need a Bible, there should be one under your seat. If you don't own a Bible, please take this Bible as a gift and keep it. If you do own a Bible and you need to just borrow one, then just borrow one. Hello, ladies. How are we doing tonight? Good? Very good. Mark, is Mark and Mindy here? I feel like I'm cracking a joke every time I say that. Okay, is Johnny Boy here? Okay, so the prayer room will be open then. Oh, there you are. John. So the prayer room will be open tonight? Very good. So prayer room will be open tonight. Very good. Hey, by the way, we had prayer last night. Remember, on the fifth Tuesday, so whenever that fifth Tuesday comes along, we don't have a men's meeting, we don't have a ladies' meeting, and so what we've decided to do was have a prayer time. Last night, we had 25 of us come to the sanctuary and to pray, and I don't know about anyone else who was here, but I was blessed, and I thought that it was a very powerful time to, you know, just to come before the Lord and to just make our requests and our petitions, our prayers known to him. And so please, in the future, you know, we're here at, we spent about, you know, last night we didn't spend as long as I would like to, you know, just kind of setting the evening up. But we plan on spending no more than an hour or so, and then a little bit of fellowship afterwards. Nothing big, just kind of hanging and talking a little bit. And which I've really enjoyed, by the way, as I've noticed since we moved into this building, not even as much in the fishbowl, but more here, I've noticed that the fellowship time gets to be a little longer at the end, which I really love. To me, that's a sign of a healthy church when the brothers and sisters in the Lord want to stay together. And so last week, if you remember, the lights were flicking on and off, yeah, like it was time to leave or something. What they were doing was labeling the light switches. So I know, I was like, man, this is rude. Why are they flicking the lights, you know? I thought I was like at a play and it was second act was about to start or something. But no, we were just trying to label the lights. And so you're more than welcome to hang out a little bit. And especially if you have students in the youth group, because they go till 8:30, and I was asked by Chris that if they could continue to go to 8:30, because they get started at 7, and he wants to have 90 minutes. Listen, in some cases, the world has your kid how long, you know, every day. So I think we can give them 90 minutes, you know, with things of the Lord. So that's an important time. So please make sure that you give them the opportunity to minister to your sons and daughters, that's for sure. So we've traveled from the oasis of Elim, and if you remember, Elim was a beautiful spot, and so they spent time there. Nothing really, you know, there was no miracle or anything major happening there. It was just a respite, I guess you could say. The children of Israel are hanging right there, which was a good thing. They leave that area, and they end up going into the wilderness of sin. But remember, the wilderness of sin has no great connotation. It's just a word there. It's not sin like you and I would think of sin. And they headed into the wilderness of sin. But on this journey, they were heading. They're heading towards Mount Sinai at this point, is where they're going to go. And you know what happens at Mount Sinai, right? What do they receive at Mount Sinai? The law. They receive the law. That's exactly right. And so they're going to head there where the law will be given. We know that they had been singing the song of the saint, and then now they were grumbling, what, the words of complaint. That's what they went into. They went from singing these wonderful songs to the Lord because they watched the Egyptians get crushed, and to the fact that they start complaining again is exactly what they would do. Remember, Paul would say, do all things without complaining. In Philippians chapter 2, do it all without complaining. Why? So that we can shine like lights, right? We want to shine like lights. We're getting our new sign out here. Why? So when it's dark out and the people are driving up and down the road, they can go, where is that Calvary Chapel? Or I thought I saw a sign for a Calvary Chapel. Then they'll be able to see the sign. It's lit up. You know, in the darkness, we have to shine, right? That's what we have to do. And so we don't want to just be dark along with the world being dark. We want to set ourselves apart. In fact, that's what the Lord did. The Lord came into the world, and he was the light. And the world, or this world would not receive him. The people of this world wouldn't receive him. Why? Because they're in darkness, and the darkness can't comprehend. They wrestle against the light. They don't like the light. You know, when you flick on the light, you go to a cheap hotel or a cheap motel, and you flick on the light, and you see all those scurrying things all over the place. I wouldn't say you're home. I don't want to say that. Cockroaches don't like the light, man. They want to scurry away from it, you know? Sin loves darkness. It doesn't love light. Why do you think these nightclubs and everybody else, they function at nighttime, man? They want to hide their deeds, you know? They don't want those to be exposed, and that's what the light does. That's why I go into churches today, and when we were meeting on Sunday nights, I'd get invited to different churches, and I won't name the churches, but I'd walk in. It was like being in a nightclub. I'm like, why is it so dark in here, you know? What's going on here? Turn the lights up, you know? How do you read the word? And they're like, well, we really don't read the word, you know? It'll be on the screen, you know, a big flashing, you know, just get into the word, that's all. So turn the lights up, please. They threw me out. No, I'm just kidding. But you understand what I'm saying, man. You know, we've got to be lovers of light is what we've got to be. And so when we see things that are darkness in this world that we live in, we have to speak out against it and say, yeah, this is darkness. The angel of light, Satan, comes and he tries to wow us with a light, but the problem is all you have to do is scratch the surface and you see exactly what he's really all about. He's all about darkness is what he is. And so Paul says, don't do any or do all things without complaining. Why? So you'll shine like lights. You don't want to be the dim bulb like we talked about. We want to be light, and we want to be practical, relevant, and we certainly want to be used in this world that we live in today. Now, remember, they went through the time period of revisionist history, and they'll do this from time to time. They'll revert back to going, boy, things were so much better back there in good old Egypt, you know. That's when my life really had meaning and purpose, and that's when I was really something then, you know. I tell people now, I mean, I ruled in the 80s, you know what I mean? I ruled when you could have what they call that, with the hair longer in the back? Yeah, a mullet. I was like, yeah, or, you know, rat's tail kind of thing, and yeah, you know, and I ruled then, you know. You always remember back, and you always remember so much fonder than it really was, and so much better than it really was. Well, and that's the way we do with our history of sin, or our history before Christ. We tend to remember a little more fondly back then, and now all of a sudden we start to understand, man, but BC, let me tell you, if my righteousness is as filthy rags, is what Paul says, right? Paul says that? Yeah, my righteousness, my good stuff, is filthy rags. And what in the world was it before Christ? I mean, think about that. So when you think fondly back on those days, and you come to the understanding that, boy, my life, even when I'm trying to do all the righteous acts I can do, are filthy rags before the Lord, then, man, and he says that because he wants us to fully understand that there is nothing that resides in us that's of any value or any good. Nothing. It only comes when we understand who we are and when we understand what we're about and our righteousness that will get us into heaven, not ours, but Jesus's. That's it. There is no righteous act that you're going to be able to do that will get you in there. So anyway, so they had revisionist history, and then God showers the people. Even after complaining, we talked about last week, I was shocked to understand God still showered them with blessings. He didn't shower them with fire. He didn't shower them with thunder. He didn't shower them, you know, like I said, with anvils clunk on the head. He showered them with blessings. This is how God decided to do that. He gave them angel food cake. He gave them manna is what he gave them. And we all know manna was named, literally the word manna means what? No, literally, manna means what? No, literally, no, it's just like, who's on first, you know what I mean? So I'd have just continued going on until I really annoyed you with it. But manna is, what is it? What is it? And I think that's the same reaction we have many times with the word grace in our lives. You know, there are times, because we know we're so undeserving of it, and just that, the mere connotation, the thought of grace, should take you to that point, like, what is it? Why, Mr. Police Officer, why would you pay my fine? I deserve, that's so hard to believe, really. That's not even a matter of what is it. That's a matter of, there's just no way. But, you know, we think about when grace happens in our lives, when we have a grace awakening, it blows us away because we're so used to having to work or to earn or to deal with the justice that will be meted out. The mere fact that you and I have opportunity to spend eternity in heaven is beyond our scope of understanding, isn't it? I mean, I think you understand along with myself that we're all really deserving of separation from God for eternity. We're all really worthy of hell is what we're really worthy of, but yet he speaks into our lives, and it's just like manna coming down. And not only does he give us eternity with him forever, but he also gives us life and life more abundantly here now. He promises not only to be with us there, but he says, I'll be with you here. And he said, where can you go from my spirit? If you ascend to the highest stars, I'm there. If you go to the lowest depths, I'm there. Even to Sheol, he says. If you sail to the furthest point of the sea, my hand is there to guide you. It's exactly what he says. So no matter where you go, he's with you. So it's not just in the sweet by and by, but it's also the here and now that the Lord is with us. That's grace, you know? I mean, he could have just said, okay, guys, I saved you. You're on your own because I'm sick and tired of you, so get out of my hair, you know? Kind of like your kids. Okay, we bore you. We have you. I don't want to deal with you, but we've got you, right? God isn't like that. God says, I love you, and I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to know you, and I want you to know me. The whole realm of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about how God desires us to know him more intimately. And not with like a dictator's mindset, you're going to know me, with the idea that God lays it all out there so that we make that decision in our hearts and our lives to go, I'm going to follow you, Lord. Now, God knows who's going to follow him and who's not going to follow him. We don't know that. And so we're left with that decision as we look at him and as we look at the things that he does. And I don't know about you, but I'm blown away, man. When I see people who say they reject him, I just reject him. I don't need that Jesus stuff. Then you really don't know who Jesus is. Because once you taste and see, you'll understand that he is good, right? And so this is what's going on here. You know, this whole idea of relationship is popping up, and it gives us that wonderful thought. Jesus, of course, you know, we start to realize the bread that's coming from heaven. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 6 when he speaks about God sent, you know, Moses talked about the bread of heaven, but Moses isn't the one who sends the true bread of heaven is what he says in John 6. Jesus proclaims himself to be the true bread of heaven. So what we have now is this wonderful bread that has come down, manna, and it's symbolic of Christ, you know. And again, we see Jesus all throughout the scriptures, but we see Jesus here, and we see the bread and how wonderful the bread is and how good the bread is and how we need to taste and see that bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. That's a really good thing. I don't know about you, but in my life, there needed to be something that would satiate that hunger, you know, the God-shaped hole, whatever you want to call it, but we needed something. And Jesus said, I can do that, right? Not many things, there's nothing else out there, I should say, that can do that. People try things all the time, and they try all kinds of crazy religions and religious practices and exercises and everything else, and nothing does it. And you can get on a health kick, you know. You can really get big and bold and bad on your health kick and get rippling muscles and you know, just be a workout fiend and do all that kind of stuff. And then eventually that starts to run out of steam also, you know. After about 3 days, I think, is what it ran out for me. But, you know, then the Stairmaster and everything else becomes a tie rack, is what it does. They should just design those things as tie racks and, you know, and you know, ottomans, and because the truth is that's where they're all going to. Does anyone even say ottoman anymore? Okay, very good. So you know what I'm saying. But when you get a big hunk of bread and you start to feast on bread, what do you need with bread? Butter. Who said butter? My wife said butter. You're not allowed to have butter, sweetheart. We eat no butter. Do we? At least I don't eat any butter. I'm not so sure. Who is this woman is what I want to know now. No, not butter. But we need something, don't we? Like, yeah, when I was growing up, I had a really good friend of mine. And whenever I'd go down to his house, I remember the first couple times I went to his house. You know, when you're a kid, you get invited over to eat, and you got to be polite, right? And so it's like that rap song. You know, you ever been to a friend's house to eat, and the food just ain't no good? Well, you go over to this house, and it was always interesting to me because when we'd go and sit down, there'd be the food, and his mom was a good cook and everything, but there would never be drinks on the table. You ever been to people's houses where they don't offer up any drink? So you just kind of go over there, and what do? You look around, thinking, what in the world's wrong here? You know what I mean? You know, this is before you had to buy water, by the way. You know, Elmer water was great water. And so I just noticed after time there was just no water. And what they would do is you would eat, and then they'd have either iced tea or something, and they would drink it at the end of the meal. They would go get it, and or you would just kind of wander in the kitchen and fill up and drink, but you didn't eat there. And I think the mom was on one of those things where it will like dilute the acids in your stomach and all the other stuff and all that. And I'm like, yeah, it's okay, but when you're dying of thirst, you know what I mean? Butter. But see, the Lord now, he takes us to this place where he offers up bread, right? Now he's offered up the living bread, the manna from heaven. But in chapter 17, he's about to offer a cool drink is what he's going to do. And so as we continue on this journey, this is what you're going to see happening here. Because it's really important, you know. Nothing like being dried out and being thirsty. I think that's probably more reality for you and I than it is to truly be starving. You know, we always complain, oh, I'm starving, but we're really not starving. It can take days and days and days and days before hunger really affects you and affects you in your health and everything else. But in water, I mean, even a couple days to 3 days without water, and you're in serious, serious trouble at that point, you know? And so the Lord, being faithful to his children, he takes them to a place and he feeds them heavenly manna. But now let's see what he's going to do in chapter 17 and verse 1. So it says this to us. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, is what it says here. Now, Numbers mentions that there was a couple other spots they stopped at before this, but it doesn't seem that too much significant happened there in the book of Numbers in those spots, and it just goes right to Rephidim is what it goes to. By the way, Rephidim means basically rest area, rest stop is what it means. It means that place of rest is what it's talking about there. So all the congregation, the children now, but there was no water for the people to drink. My wife and I, it's interesting, a few years ago, I don't know how many years ago now it's been, heading out to Gettysburg. We're going out to a bed and breakfast out in Gettysburg, and we happened to have a hurricane come through, and it knocked everything down, and it was tumultuous at the least to get out to Gettysburg, heading out the turnpike, you know, and things were knocked down, cars are backed up. So we thought we would swing off like 10 million other people into this one rest area. You go in, they had the emergency lights working, they had no water in the place, and it was terrible. It wasn't much of a rest area, I can tell you that. You know, the proverbial it left a bad taste in your mouth is really, you know, true there. We walk in and there's nothing. And my wife was pregnant at the time, and so water was important. And, you know, you don't realize how important water is until you don't have water, right? I mean, that's sort of the way it happens. And so here you have, but there was no water for the people to drink. That's one of those, you know, God, and understand something here that's very important. This isn't Moses that's leading them to this place, but it's God that led them to this place is exactly what he's done here. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Now, last week, we started this whole thought process about complaining, and complaining is nothing more that in your heart, the seed of dissatisfaction, right? You're dissatisfied with something, and so what's the natural step? The dissatisfaction is in your heart. You don't have what that person has. You want what that person has. Jealousy, envy, strife. James talks about these things, warring and fighting for those things that we don't have so that we can get a hold of them. And we quarrel and we bicker and we do all these other things. But what it does is it puts those seeds of discontentment in our heart, and it only takes some time for them to start to build and to eventually come out of the mouth. Listen to a person long enough, and you'll find out if they're complainers, complaining about everything. Well, as it is dissatisfaction in the heart and in the life. That's what you're leading out and you're showing people. You see, it ought not to be that way for those who follow Christ, right? For those of us who are believers, Paul would say, whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. Why? Because Paul was serious about shining. Paul was serious about being a light. And so when you poor mouth your boss, when you poor mouth the Lord, you know, whether it's the financial situation you're in or whatever the situation you're in, if you're bad mouthing him, you know, or your situation around you, excuse me, then that's exactly what you're doing. You're casting dispersions upon the one who said, you know, I'm with you always and I'll take care of you and I'll provide exactly what you need is what I'll provide. And so you can imagine as the children are following God, you know, he's the cloud by day, he's the fire by night, he's leading them. And so if God is leading them, I mean, God is not up there going, man, Albuquerque, who would have thought we should have made a left in Albuquerque, you know what I mean? God knows exactly, that comes from Bugs Bunny, by the way, God knows exactly where to go, doesn't he? I mean, God knows where he's heading, and God knows where he's heading in your life. Now, that's really easy to make like an esoteric sort of statement that's out there, a moment of zen, like, ooh, God knows. But the reality is God does know. The hard part for us, though, is to trust him, to say, okay, God, I believe that you know. How do I show that I believe that I know? That no matter where he leads me, I follow him. You see, it's one thing to say, yeah, I believe that God leads me in all parts of my life. Well, then do you follow? Because if you're not following him, then you really don't believe that God leads you in all parts of your life. You understand how that works? So our greatest demonstration of really trusting in the Lord is to do and to follow him, is what it is. It's not to just kind of look at a distance and say, yeah, God's got a neat plan for your life. It's God's got a great plan for your life. But are you willing to follow him and walk with him and be obedient to him? And so therefore, the people contended with Moses. They fought with Moses is what they did. And they said, give us water that we may drink. You know, Lord, there's just something odd about leading us into a place called the rest stop, and yet there's no water here. I understand why these people were complaining, by the way. And I think 99% of the church understands this, and especially the church of Laodicea, which I think we're living in now. You see, because the church of Laodicea is built on the back of every rest area is sparkling clean. And everything from the Lord that he promises us is going to be nothing but great blessing, wonderful and beautiful. You know, because if it's not wonderful and beautiful, then it can't be of the Lord, right? I mean, if you were to look at this rest area from afar, if you were looking at Rephidim and you were to see it, you would go, that's not the Lord. There's no way the Lord would lead his children into an area where there was no water. Wouldn't you think that? I mean, because that's the way most of the church would think today. This is obviously not of the Lord. Anytime we face hardship, anytime we face an obstacle, anytime we face a challenge, the first thing we think of is I'm going to stand on the devil's neck and just twist and shout. Right? Because that's what we're trained to do today. Instead of looking at things in our lives and saying, you know what, Lord? When the table's full, when the table's empty, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? No matter what is going on, I'm going to trust you, Lord, because I believe that you're leading me, I'm following you, and so I'm going to trust what you say you're going to do. Lord, we walk into a place where there's no water. Father, I need to believe that you're able to do what you want. If you want me to die here, then I'll die here. Right? I mean, isn't that what basically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king? Oh, king, live forever. We know you're able to do it, and da-da-da-da-da. But let me tell you, if our God wants us to die here, then we'll just die here. We're not going to get a big weeping party and demand our rights and say, you know, you better show up in a big way, Lord. We're just simply going to say, Lord, whatever you're going to do, we're going to, boy, isn't that amazing? That's a mature walk, isn't it? No matter what you're going to do, Lord, we're following you into the middle of it. We have churches today that teach the exact opposite of this. And anytime there's a struggle or a hardship or a problem, this can't be of God. Yet that's the way God works so often in so many ways, isn't it? It's in those tough times. It's in the hardships. It's in those things that we look at and we go, Lord, there's no water in this place. What in the world would you bring us here for? In fact, that even though God is leading them, the children of Israel don't even bring themselves to do it. They argue with Moses. Moses, what are you doing? That's why I won't live in a parsonage. It's too easy to find the pastor then, you know what I mean? Something's not going right in your life. What's God doing in my life, Gary? I don't know, you know, really. I'm just hiding under my couch here, and we turned the TV off and pulled the shades, yet you still found me. I figured to have any kind of dignity in my life, I don't want to live in a parsonage. So it was God who led them there. It's not always about our prospering or our comfort, is it? It's about his glory. Isn't that the truth? It's not always about our prospering and our comfort. It's about his glory. And that's why when I read the titles of these books, I can't stand to look at Christian sites as far as, you know, book distributors. And I read these titles and I'm like, this is disgusting, man. The thought process that's out there in the churches today. It's about his glory, bottom line. And whatever he wants to do, he is not only able, but he has every right. Because the ashtray molded out of the clay has no right to say to the maker, why'd you make me like this? You know, you better use me properly. You better put me in the best spot. Nah, you deserve the potter's field. That's what we all deserve, but his grace and his mercy. So Moses says to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? So he hits them with two fronts. He says, first of all, why are you battling with me? I'm not the big cloud out front. I'm not the big fire at night. So what are you looking at me? I'm sunburned, but what are you looking at me for, you know? And he says, what are you doing this? And then he switches gears and he said, hey, and by the way, why are you tempting the Lord? Tempting there is testing. Why do you test him? Why are you putting him on trial? Don't you remember standing in front of that sea and hearing the hoofbeats behind you and the chariots and this and the yells of war that the Egyptian soldiers and the spears? Don't you remember that? And what did God do? He delivered you. How about when you were about ready to drink bitter water? You had the water that was bitter. We go before the Lord and he says, throw a tree in it. The next thing you know, it's sweet and you can drink it. How about remembering the things that God has done in your life? And isn't that a great lesson for you and I? To remember the things that God has done in our life. You want the antidote to complaining? Then you start to think about what it is God is truly been doing. Bring yourself back to that point. See, complaining becomes contagious with us. It starts in that seed and then it blossoms. But it's like a big tangled mess is what it is. And you think you chop down a root here and then it's grown here and here and here. You've got to rip it off at the complete root of it all and get rid of it. Man, burn that thing. The people that live in Pittman, you understand what I'm saying, that vine stuff. When I first moved to Pittman, this is vine from hell is what we called it. This is a hellish vine. I think it grew from hell all the way up through the ground is what it did. We'd cut it out and get rid of it. The next thing you know, it's growing right back up, and it grows fast and thick. And I swear we had five kids. We lost one. I can't find him still because I think he got into that vine. And I just heard faint cries one day, and it was gone. The truth is, I should have probably said like a dog or something. And people are like, that'd have been better if it would have been a dog. No, I'd have probably got more emails about a dog. You know. But anyway, so you know, this is what complaining does in our lives. It starts off this little simple thing and then it blossoms into this huge mess and it's contagious in your own life. Because no longer are you just complaining about the one area of your life. Now you start to complain about every area of your life. Nothing brings you satisfaction. You know, you complained about your wife, but no longer you just complain about your wife. Now it's your wife and your kids. No longer is it the wife and the kids. Now it's the boss at work. And no longer is it just the wife, the kids, and the boss at work. Now it's the dog. You know what I mean? And now it's everything around you, you know? You're complaining about everything because complaints never stayed contained in the one area. They just blossom and they go and they go and they go is what they do. Why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt or test the Lord? Remember the things that he's done for you. And then he goes on and he says, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt? Egypt, just the mere mention of the word, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. You want to kill everything. This is what you want to do. Moses cries out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with these people, man? They are almost ready to stone me. It's interesting. The people start complaining. They go to Moses. Moses, you big troublemaker. Well, where does Moses go? He goes to the Lord, man. There's a good lesson there, isn't there? John Maxwell says complaints go up. What good is it to go complain to the guy next to you in the cubicle next to you? Boy, that boss, man. Don't you just can't stand that boss? I can't stand that boss, man. Blah, 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 blah. You know, I could have been a contender. Don't complain to the guy next to you. If you got to complain, it goes up, right? Look, if you really need, if you have a legitimate complaint in your life, but you better make sure you have a legitimate complaint in your life, go to the Lord, go before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I have a complaint, Father. You can go before the Lord and complain, but you better make sure you have a legitimate complaint. Now, unfortunately, in this case, they don't have a legitimate complaint, do they? Because God is going to provide the need. And they've watched him over time after time after time meet the need. And so it's almost like, once again, like petulant children. They're not getting what they want now. And so this is the symbolic gesture of banging your head against the step or holding your breath till you turn blue and pass out. Why is this? You know, and it's like, well, just wait and see what the Lord's going to do. And so Moses goes before the Lord is what he does. And that's exactly where you and I need to go. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. The Lord works through authority. We've talked about this many times. God works through authority. There are positions of authority. There are some places that, you know, no, man, you know, you don't have to have. And as soon as you put someone in authority and it becomes power and it goes to their head. And, you know, so we want a church where there's no authority figure. It's called the First Church of Anarchy is what you should call it then. You know what I mean? Put a big A on the front of your church and circle around it where everybody wears hoodies and masks and, you know, or church occupy or something. You know what I mean? Go on, he says, before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. It's always good to have authority. You pray for the authority of this church. We ask you to do that on Sunday, and we mean that. Pray for the authority. I mean, there's nothing worse than a lack of authority, but there's nothing also as bad as an authority gone way out of whack. You know what I mean? Our authority is the Lord. We answer before the Lord. Also take in your hand your rod with your which you struck the river and go. Now, I like that. So get the elders together, but take this rod and go on out here now. This is what I want you to do. And this is the rod that God used to bring down the Egyptian empire, basically, isn't it? So take that rod, Moses. And Moses now is getting, that must bring Moses a sense of like, all right, I know what this rod can do, and now I've got comfort, I got security, I feel something about this rod, there's no doubt about it, and the confidence is probably making Moses feel a little bit better about the whole situation, there's no doubt about it. Moses would watch this rod, of course, eat the snakes that the Egyptian magicians conjure up, and next thing you know, man, they're getting eaten up by this rod of Moses is also. Watch the Red Sea part. All those good things. And then verse 6, though, gives you the key to the rod, doesn't it? It gives us the answer to why the rod's so powerful. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Isn't that interesting? Take that rod, but by the way, I'll be standing before you. Listen, the rod makes a hill of beans difference. The only thing the rod is signifying is I'm willing to be obedient to you, Lord. You said, take the rod, I'll take the rod. But God, if you don't show up, guess what? I don't care how big the rod is, it ain't going to help. You see, people sometimes get caught up in these symbols of faith or where your faith, where you can touch it. And it's, you know, sin now and we'll send you this prayer cloth or this prayer hanky on TV, you know, and or put your hands on the TV screen, you know, scrape your feet against the carpet, then put your hands on the TV screen, and you'll feel a charge in your body, you know. Listen, if God isn't in it, it doesn't matter what you think the point of release of your faith is all about. Because too many people have their faith in their faith. You see, the question is, what is your faith in? Moses could have started the first church of the rod, right? He could have said, this is our rod. We all worship at the feet of our rod, you know, hold up the rod. And everyone goes, ooh, and ah. But let me tell you, the rod means nothing without God going before them. Don't place your faith in stuff. You place your faith in the Lord is what you do. Don't place your faith in your faith. Brother, if you just have faith, faith in what? Faith in the Lord. Jesus would say, Father, your will be done. Where was Jesus demonstrating to us? He was demonstrating that, guess what? No matter what I say here, it doesn't matter. Lord, it's in your hands. That's where it's ultimately held. The power comes from on high. That's a great lesson for you and I. Because whether you realize it or not, too many times we get caught up in all these other little insignificant things and not really looking at the source of where it all really comes from. It's easy, and especially in Christian trappings and everything else, to forget that the real power is with Him. Lord, you are the one. And Father, if you don't do it, it doesn't really matter. Build a nice building and you'll get people to come out. Just get a good building. Hey, get a good sound system and good screens, a cool looking backdrop and do these things. And guess what? You'll have people show up. Well, guess what, man? If the Lord doesn't show up, it doesn't matter. There's no power in this building. Doesn't matter. Right? I mean, really, this building is a nice building, but it's just a nice building is all it is. It's just another building like the gym and like the sushi restaurant and like anything else going down this place. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter, man, unless the Lord shows up. That's why wherever you are, you take Him with you. So where you are, the Holy Spirit is there. And so if you're a nurse in the hospital, then guess what, man? The Holy Spirit is just coursing through your body. And you have just as much of the Holy Spirit where you are there as we got in this building. It's important to remember that because it's too easy to get caught up in the stuff. Oh, I just got to invite them out there. If I can get them to come to church with me. Hey, look, nothing wrong with inviting them to church. And praise the Lord, they show up for church. That's a great thing. But you've got the Holy Spirit residing in you. You've got a power that resides in you. And wherever you go, you have church. Right? Isn't that a wonderful thought? See, it kind of changes the whole paradigm of thinking you got to drag someone out by their hair. Well, you got to come to church. You got to get your life right. You better go to church. I think you get your life right, you ought to want to go to church. But I think that the real happening can happen wherever you are, and whether it's on a job site, on a construction area, or in a hospital, or whatever it is you call your vocation, the Holy Spirit's at work. They'd have really looked at you odd if you would have said to them back in the day, you know, back in Acts, that time, wandering around the streets of Jerusalem, hey, where do you guys go to church? They'd have said, what are you talking about? Where do we go to church? What does that mean? Where do we go to church? You know, where the big steeple. Steeple? Yeah, you know, like where everybody comes in and we have potluck dinners. Oh, and they would say, no, potluck's from hell. We don't do potluck dinners. No, they wouldn't have said that to you. No, the truth is, it's not a matter of where you're going to church. It's a matter of acting and being the church while you're out in this world, right? Going to church really happens out there. Coming here is to be equipped to go out there. Do you see the difference? That's important that you understand it. Because the onus of responsibility is on me to equip you to do what? To go out there. Not to drag people into here, but to go out there and to really be the church. And so, and behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This is exactly what it did to do. This is what God said to do. Now let's look at this for a minute, this whole process here. First of all, 1 Corinthians 10:4, good buddy. If you turn there, you'll see that it says Jesus was this rock. Paul identifies this. It's always good, isn't it? The scriptures, stay with me. The scriptures identify, I mean, listen, Moses, you're going to go on a rock-finding expedition, all right? This is what you're going to go out and do. Go find this rock, Moses. And Moses finds the rock, and sure enough, and you're told, look, it's a rock. I mean, how many of us have driven through Colorado or out west someplace, and you see these massive rocks, these beautiful rock formations, and as you're looking at these rock formations, Moses, strike that rock, you know? Well, Paul says this rock was Christ. This is what it was. It was Christ, you know, and that's pretty good that we get to figure that out. And so we have the rock figured out. Now, the significance of the rod striking it, you know, bear with me for a minute. Again, back in Egypt when the rod, the staff was used, you know, and it turned into a what? Into a snake. You know, there's an interesting scripture. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis, turn there, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. One of the earliest sightings, as it were, of the gospel. You guys know this. We covered it when we were in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put in." Now remember, because this is where the snake was so subtle and he thought he got away with something, and God grabs a hold of him basically and says, "Listen, mister, you've just done yourself in," is what you've done. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what's the bruising of his heel? Of course, the cross, right? He goes to the cross, and he suffers on the cross for that momentary time of suffering is what he does. But what does he do to Satan's head? He crushes that, doesn't he, right? See, the church is formed out of that side, the water and the blood. When Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers for your sin and my sin, mostly for your sin, but when he suffers for our sin, what happens? The truth is, he's pierced through, the water and the blood flow out. We have the beginnings of the church, the blood-bought church. The church in obedience, it should follow him into the waters of baptism. We see the church come to life is what we're seeing here. And so I think early on we're taught something very important. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel, or you crush his head is probably the better rendition of what that says. And so we see Jesus wounded. We see scars. We see on his hands and feet, but he crushes the serpent. Jesus Christ comes into this world, and one of the things we know about Christ is the living water. He is the living water. On the last great day of the feast, it would say, the Feast of Tabernacles, he stands up in the midst of this solemn occasion. The priests have just come in with the pitchers once again, filled up at the stream of Gihon. They go down and grab their water pitchers, and they walk up. And on this last great day, the one great pitcher, they pour out and it's empty, and they do it for symbolism. And that's when Jesus would stand up and cry out, "I'm the water. I'm the living water. If you're thirsty, come drink of me and you'll never thirst again." Can you imagine standing out in the middle of the Wachovia Center and jumping up in the middle, you know, when everything goes deathly silent and you go, "Hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah. Come follow me." You know, I mean, they would take you right to that court down underneath of it and arrest you and do all kinds of stuff to you down there, I'm sure, but Jesus stands up in the middle and he proclaims himself to be the living water. You're thirsty. You're thirsty tonight. And you go, "I'm thirsty. You know, I need something." And Jesus stands up and says, "I'm exactly what you need. Not only am I your bread," the manna, Jesus or God, which or Jesus said of himself, you know, "Hey, listen, Moses didn't provide the real bread. God provided it." And then Jesus called himself that living bread. And then he goes on to tell us in the scripture that "I am the living water." Like I said before, you know, you have a big piece of bread. You need some water to wash it down with, right? Well, this is exactly what he is and what he's been to us and what he does for us. And so as we see this rock of ages cleft, split, parted for me, "Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin a double cure." You know, think about the words of that wonderful hymn. This is exactly what Jesus is for you and I. It's exactly what he is for you and I. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because neither of those are good names, by the way, and because they tempted, "Don't call your daughter Meribah. Here, little Meribah," that's contentious is what that is. Now, there are a lot of them that are contentious, and they get called Meribah much later, but don't call Meribah at that point. "And because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" Ever uttered those words? Did you ever think that? Did you ever think that? Is the Lord among us or not? Why does God lead them into this place? What's the motive of God doing this? This is an important question. Why would God take them away from a place where manna was being poured out on them, where they had water, where they were being taken care of? Why would God now lead them into the rest area of no water? Why would he take them into a place where there's nothing to drink? I like that. Everyone's just kind of saying stuff. I think that's good. Well, I'll give you my answer, and then you guys can weigh it against your answer. How's that? I think it's because he's demonstrating something completely, or something that we need in our lives, isn't he? You see, when we're in the place where the manna is flowing and the water was flowing, and you know, we have a tendency to get complacent in our lives, you know, and we just start to get kind of greedy, and we're not really needy. See, God needs to get us back into that place where we're needy. Not needy like petulant children. I need. But he wants us to get needy on him. He wants us to come to a place where we fully rely on him, where we're no longer just going, taking it for granted. Well, manna's going to be on the ground tomorrow morning, so let's just go gather manna. I know you're a little hungry, but just go gather manna. It's kind of like a missionary that I knew. And he said what would happen is, he and his wife, they were with New Tribes Missions, and they were in South America someplace, and Ecuador. And what they would do is, Ecuador. And what they would do, I love that, Ecuador. And so what he would do is, he would go out to their mail area where they would bring the mail for the missionaries, and on certain dates, he knew there would be a check. It was just like clockwork. Either the missions organization or people in the States, and they would send these checks. You know what would happen then? The mailbox became his God. This is what he said. And I just knew on certain dates that in the mail, there would be these checks. And I would go back to the house waving my checks. Hallelujah, you know. And I'm surprised, I'm surprised he didn't write worship songs to the mailbox. You know what I mean? He started worshiping the mailbox. And then one day, of course, certain checks didn't show up in his mailbox. And he was rather distraught about the fact that certain checks didn't show up in his mailbox. And he told me, he said, you talk about shattering your faith a little bit. Now, of course, he turned around and blamed God right away. You know, Lord, we had a deal with the people that were sending, and now they're not sending. You know, Lord, strike them dead. You know, no, he didn't say that. But take care of them, Lord, you know. You understand, see, what happens to us is we become a worshiper of the mailbox and not remembering that it's God that will supply all of our needs according to his riches. You see, the day you think your boss is the one that supplies all your needs is you've forgotten who the Lord is. You put any name you want in there. You work for Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or anybody else, multi-gazillionaires, you know. They don't supply your needs. The Lord uses them as an instrument in his hands, is all he does. He supplies your needs. You know, maybe you're hung up tonight and you're thinking, well, the Lord's got to provide, and so he's given me this. And look, if they have you doing things that are contrary to what the Lord wants you to do, you need to answer before the Lord before you need to answer before that guy that sits across the desk from you. He supplies all the needs according to his riches, which if you were waiting for me to supply your needs, you'd be sorely, sorely in trouble. But if you're relying on the Lord to supply your needs, then you're in a good place. God takes them from the place where they were, brings them into a place where it's tough for them because he wants them to rely on him again. He doesn't want them coming into this area soft. Because there's a problem. This is the problem. Go to the next verse. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Ah, you mean, Lord, when we were crying out how rotten you and Moses were? You mean when we were struggling and fighting with you about where you have taken us? When we thought, Lord, your GPS was completely crazy and why in the world would you do this in my life? Oh, you were preparing me because you knew I was going to have to do battle. You knew I was about to walk into a war, Lord, and you needed me to be prepared for it. Now I understand. Oh, how many people have ever felt that way? How many of you had to go back to the Lord and say, wow, Lord, I'm really sorry because now I understand exactly why you did what you did. Lord, now I understand why you moved that guy along out of my life because he was no good for me in my life. Lord, now I understand why this is happening in my life because I needed to be taught this lesson now or I would have never been ready for the battle I was about to have to fight, you know? I need you to rely on me. This is what the Lord says to you and I, and he'll do anything and everything he has to do to get you in tune to what his plan is, but not only his plan, but your dependence on him. You know, it's one thing to know the plan. It's another thing to be dependent upon him, though. Oh, yeah, Lord, I know your plan in my life. Yeah, Lord, I've seen that movie. I've seen Ten Commandments 1,000 times, Lord, you know. Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston, all the rest of them. I've seen the whole cast. But do you depend on the Lord? Do you really rely on the Lord? And let me tell you, you don't come to reliancy on the Lord unless you come through the doorway of trouble and crisis and hardship. We tend not to come to him through the doorway of hunky-dory, rose beds and petals. It's when the things are tough around us that it drives us back to our knees and our dependency on who he is. Lord, less dependent on me and more dependent on you. And that's where God wants you to be, because he knows that there are battles coming up that you're going to be woefully, woefully not prepared for. You imagine, like, you know, I was thinking about this with sporting events. Can you imagine, like, after the college football season gets over, before they play the final, you know, they go through 125 bowl games, the Elmer Bowl, and, you know, they just have all these different bowl games. Can you imagine if Alabama, you know, through that whole season, all those dates that went on, you know, those days that were going on and on, can you imagine if Alabama didn't practice or didn't do anything? They just said, man, we had a great season and everything looks good and feels good. Guys, let's just take it easy, relax, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what I want you to do. Can you imagine Saban saying something like that, the coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide? Just relax, guys. They'd have gotten to that game, and even though they trounced the Oregon Ducks, they would have been trounced themselves, wouldn't they? They'd have been crushed. You see, the Lord says, you know, I got to get you guys toughened up. I got to make sure that you're prepared, that you're really relying on me, so that when we go into this battle, I say all that because I want you to understand that you may be facing hardships in your life right now. And you go, why am I facing them? Because the Lord's preparing you. And unfortunately, as you start to tear up and you start to go, oh no, what is that? Yeah, exactly. He might have something even tougher for you down the road that if he doesn't get you past this one, you'll never be ready for the next one. But he loves you so much that he makes sure you're prepared for it. Capiche? Yeah. Verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The Amalekites are nasty, rotten people. This is what they are. These are the ones that everyone says, well, why, if the Lord is such a good God and such a loving God, then why does he say kill all the men, women, and children? Because of people like the Amalekites, who are desperately evil and wicked people. This is what they are. Now, God had given them time and time and time again to turn their hearts, but they're a wicked, evil people. This is how wicked and how evil they are. Deuteronomy 25, I'll read it to you, says this. Remember that that the Amalekites, remember what they did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how they met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear when you were tired and weary, and they don't fear God is what it says. Do you want to know why the Amalekites needed to be wiped out? Because they don't fear God. Do you want to know why they were wicked, rotten people? And what they did to the children of Israel as they departed is they went after the rear ranks. And they got the older people and they got the children and those who were bogged down. This is who they went after and tried to kill and destroy. That's the type of people they were. And so the Amalekites decided they were going to attack is what they were going to do. But understand something. The Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, Esau and Jacob. Remember we covered Esau? Stay with me just a couple more minutes. We're going to close. Esau and Jacob. Remember Esau and Jacob, right? Esau represented the flesh. We always talked about Esau in the form of flesh. Why? Because Esau was very carnal. Give me my porridge. I'm just hungry. I was out hunting. I just need to eat is what I don't care about a birthright. Just give me what I want. That's our flesh. Our flesh operates very much the same way. Just give me what I want. I don't care what it costs me, right? That's what Esau. The Amalekites, their descendants is what they are, the cousins of the children of Israel. So this is what they want to do. And so when you read about this, understand what you're reading about. Whenever you read about the Amalekites in the Bible, you're reading about the war you have against your own flesh. This is what you battle, your flesh. When does the flesh get you? When you're wearied and you're tired. It'll attack you from places, and it's like, you know, out of the blue, man, the flesh just attacks you and wants to take over your life, you know, that's why we got to be careful. So Moses said to Joshua, now we get introduced to Joshua, General Joshua. Joshua, of course, the Hebrew name, right? The idea Yeshua. And of course, in the Greek, we know him as Jesus. This is who we know. And Moses says to Joshua, the name bearer, what a great name is what he says. And I love him because the first time we're introduced to Joshua, what's he doing? He's serving Moses. And all through the life of Moses and Joshua, Joshua always serves Moses. Joshua was not an egomaniac or anything else. He loved to serve Moses. Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him. I love Joshua, man. He's ready. He's a rugged kind of guy. He's ready to go fight. Hey, you said go fight. Let's go fight, you know. I love it. So Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand, you know this story, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Speaking of prayer to us, right? In fact, in some of the Hebrew postures of prayer, that's a big deal where they would raise their hands up in prayer is what they would do. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, lift up holy hands. You're not winning major victories in the valley where you're fighting, you know? You're not winning victories down here unless you got people or yourself praying back up here. It's a great, great illustration to you and I to understand that everything must be bathed in prayer. The battles that are coming against you, the battles for your family, for your spouse, for your finances, for your health, and for all these other things, you think you're just going to jump into the battle. Okay, I'm just going to... Well, man, you better be bathed in prayer is what you better be bathed in. You better have people praying around you. You better have it, because if not, you're going to get defeated is what you're going to do. You don't win the major victories unless there's prayer. But in verse 12, this is so true of us and our desire. But Moses... his hands become heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands. How great is that? One on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's interesting, isn't it? When you start to see the results of prayer, when those guys saw Moses with his hands up and the battle was being swayed in there, you better believe that excited them. And whatever we got to do now to keep those hands up, man, we better keep them up. If only we would look at prayer the same way. Guys, you want to know why you're being defeated? You want to know why you're not winning? You want to know why the Amalekites are kicking us all over the battlefield right now? Because Moses is tired and his hands are going down. Well, we better get his hands back up. You want to know why in your life you get beat up and defeated and you're running around with your head chopped off? It's because you're not bathing things in prayer. You're just doing it with Christian concerts and t-shirts and coffee mugs. Clink, you know what I mean? With the big fish swallowing, you know, Darwin. Oh, that's so cool. Well, let me tell you something. That doesn't defeat the enemy. Prayer will defeat the enemy. But prayer is like the last thing on our minds most of the time. Christian t-shirt, check. Prayer? Oh, yeah, it's prayer. I'm not quite sure of that word. And we're woefully, woefully lacking in it. Moses' hands start to go down. Here's a great lesson for you and I when it comes to prayer. 99% of you would be honest enough in this room to say, Gary, man, I try to do this whole prayer thing, but I'm more like Peter, James, and John, you know? I'm like them in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, couldn't you even wait an hour with me? Couldn't you just pray an hour? And here you are sleeping. No, he doesn't smack them around. But can you imagine? I mean, that's what you and I are more like. And so what does Moses, what do? They get together. He doesn't just go up by himself because he knows eventually he's going to start wearing out. And so he has his buddies come along with him. You want to know how you have a more effective prayer life? Bring your buddies along. Now, that means a couple things, though. It means you got to be accountable, and it means you got to be honest. Now, I'm not saying broadcast your everything all over the place, but why not start investing with some other people on this idea of prayer? And what you're going to find is you're much more effective. You're much more focused. You have much more power where two or three are gathered in my name. That's where the power is, right? There's no Lone Rangers here. Well, even Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? Why do we say that all the time? There's no Lone Rangers. Even the Lone Ranger wasn't a Lone Ranger. The other thing I notice here is this praying and taking action. If you notice, it wasn't just about prayer going on in the heavenlies and oh, but it was also about Joshua taking a sword and going and fighting. You know, this look, as a guy, this appeals, right? As a guy, it appeals to us to do battle. As a guy, man, we want to go slay dragons, and especially for damsels. We do it for our damsels. But the reality is, you got to have both going on. And there are some people that just, they say, well, you know, we just got to pray, we got to pray. Well, then sometimes you got to get up and go fight in the battle, too. Sometimes you just got to go out and do it. So it's all important. And this is what we see there. So Joshua defeated, isn't that lovely? They had everything working, man, in unison. We had people praying, Moses' hands are up doing the thing he has to do, and Joshua's got the sword, and let me tell you, he is not wielding that sword in vain. He's using it. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it to the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. Very good. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's exactly what happens, by the way. They have war. The Amalekites are nothing but a thorn and a major thorn in the side of the children of Israel. And again, this is why Haman was an Amalekite. This is why you have Saul having to battle with the Amalekites, and he doesn't even do what he's supposed to do. And this is why we see Samuel show up with the sword and have to chop up King Agag, who was an Amalekite. You know, all these stories come back to the fact that they weren't obedient in taking care of the flesh and defeating the flesh. You want to know why you get involved in such egregious and continual habitual sin in your life and everything else? We could substitute the word addiction for the word Amalekite is what we could do, because your war in your flesh is what you do, and you fight it. And when the Lord says you need to defeat this, you need to kill it in your life, you go, "You're right, Lord, I need to kill it, but maybe I should just pull off to the bar. I deserve one. I've gone 30 days and I've got a button to show it. So I'm going to pull into that bar and celebrate the fact that I just got 30 days. You know what I mean? And we wonder why we keep falling into the same things, because we don't take the sword and kill the Amalekites. It's the flesh is what it is. And so the Lord will have war with the Amalekites. I love that. From generation to generation. Oh, man, we can't go into the next, but that's all right. From generation to generation. So the Lord fights the battles for us, and that's a good thing to know. Turn your Bibles to Galatians. I'm going to take 2 minutes. 2 minutes. I promise you, I can't stand it. Galatians chapter 5. You got to know this, because if you don't, listen, if you don't get anything else out of the evening, just get the fact that you are in a battle, that you're warring and that you're fighting and that you're getting defeated because we're not praying the way we ought to pray. And if you're falling asleep and you're weary about prayer life, then bring other people into your prayer life. But again, you have to be transparent and honest and say, "Hey, look, I'm battling this area, guys. Can you come alongside of me and pray with me?" If they're real brothers in the Lord, they'll say, "Yeah, I'm going to be right there next to you." If they're hirelings and they run away because a wolf has shown up, then you don't want them next to you anyway, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Very quickly, I promise, just a couple minutes. But I say, Paul once again, Paul is just brilliant. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and what? You won't gratify the desires of the flesh. First of all, start there. We're talking about warring against our flesh. Very practical. How do we win this battle? Because we walk in the Spirit. We don't walk in the flesh. Anything and everything that smells and reeks of the flesh is going to be rotten, and it's going to destroy you is what it's going to do. For if the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Right? Isn't that what we should know? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And he explains it to us. He says they're evident. It's sexual immorality. It's impurity. It's sensuality. It's idolatry. It's sorcery. It's enmity. It's strife. It's jealousy. It's fits of anger. It's rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and bashful and sleepy and dark and things like these. This is what he's saying to you. These things are all the works of the flesh. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are all those things that you're doing that you know are contrary to what the Lord wants you to do. And these are the things that ought not to be, because Paul would tell us also, you're dead to all these things, yet we continue doing them. But then he goes on, and the good news is he kind of gives us some real thought here. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ouch. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, 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 love. That is a four-letter word I hope always falls from your lips. You bang your hammer on your thumb, you go, love. No, just kidding you. Spirit is love, and it's joy, and it's peace, and it's patience, and it's kindness, and it's goodness, and it's faithfulness, and it's gentleness, and it's self-control. And against all these things, there's no such law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you really get a sense that what Paul is saying? Hey, look, we all slip, we fall, we stumble, we do stupid stuff, we say stupid stuff, and on and on and on it goes. But the reality is, as a believer, you can't continue day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out, doing these things over and over and over again, talking about the list above, and expect the blessings of the Lord and expect everything else from Him. You've got to start looking at your life and saying, Lord, I really do want to follow You, and I have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And that may be a confession from your mouth you need to utter every once in a while. Lord, you know, as you're feeling tempted, Lord, I have crucified this. This is dead to me. This is no longer life to me. This is no longer the desire of my heart. Lord, replace it by the fruit of the Spirit. But then He says something interesting. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Okay? So talking to those, you and I, brothers and sisters in the Lord, listen, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What He's saying is this: you've been filled again, you're filled with the power of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, if I've been filled with the power, now I need to stay in unison with Him. So where He says to go, what He says to do, I need to listen to Him because He's talking to you, but are you listening? And then listen to what problem is though. 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Guys, you want to know why we crash and burn when it comes to the Spirit? It's because we become jealous and envious, and we don't listen to Him anymore. We rely on our own strength and our own thought. And you know, you want to know why you fall into the habitual sin? You want to know why you deal with the addiction you're dealing with? It's because of that in your heart and your life. You got to come to the point where you have truly crucified that flesh and said, it is dead to me. I am a bond slave, man. You know, this is one thing I've noticed about people who are dealing with the addiction into things and dealing with the prospects of all that, and are really walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a humility with these guys. You know why there's such a humility with these guys? Because they know what it's like. They know what the other end of this thing is. They know what it means to walk in the flesh. You and I have to come to that understanding in our lives, and we have to sit down before the Lord and say, Lord, when I get to that point again where I start to desire to fulfill that flesh, man, You remind me I am dead to this. And the only reason I desire to do it is because of some kind of muscle memory, because of some kind of reflex that wants to draw me back into it. Because for some faulty reasoning and wiring in my head, you know, the DNA of this sin, is it keeps bringing me back into this idea that this is going to be good for me. Doing the things I used to do is going to be good for me. Living a sinful life is going to be good for me. We got to be dead to it. Got to crush it, man. The Amalekites that are in your life, you've got to crush it. Don't buy into the fact it's a fuzzy little sin and it feels good and you're like, yeah, but it's a cute little sin. You kill it, man. Just destroy it. Because if you don't, it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy your walk. It's going to destroy your relationship. It's going to destroy you. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It's love, it's love, it's love. Go ahead and stand with me, would you please? Don't fulfill the flesh. Go ahead and make, you know, a cross or whatever. Make contact. That's the word I was looking for. Contact. Contact. I like doing this because it reminds us that we need each other, right? I mean, obviously we need the Lord. But He has put us here with each other because we need each other. When you're praying, you know what I mean? When you're praying, bring people around you. You know, a couple brothers, whatever, just bring them around you. Dave Goodwin calls me in the morning. He goes, I need to pray with your brother. And so that's awesome. Get together and we pray. That's a good thing. You need to get together and pray with your brothers and with your sisters. It's important. Father, thank You so much for Your love, Your mercy, and Your patience, Lord. Oh, Your patience with us. Father, it's easy for us to give up on ourselves, but Lord, You don't give up. You call us into a deeper relationship. Help us to understand when You take us into those places where we look around and there's no water, that our rock has already been struck and living water is on the way. And we will taste of it and it will quench us and we will see that it is so good. Help us to understand and recognize the Amalekites in our lives, Lord. Those things that would destroy us if we let them continue on. Father, teach us not to fall in love with the Amalekites. Teach us to want to kill those Amalekites so that we can draw closer to You. We know what the works of the Amalekites, the works of our flesh will do to us, Father. They separate us, they separate us, they separate us. We want to draw closer. The battle of sin is a battle that gets fought in the mind first, Father. Teach us that, that we would understand Jesus Christ proclaimed victory when he proclaimed it is finished. May we walk in that victory. Restore marriages, Father, here today. Father, restore relationships, Lord. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, guys. Blessings. Blessings, blessings, blessings.